We are looking at chapter 22 of our confession, and it is in the back of the hymnal, if you'd like to refer to that, on page 682. Chapter 22, this is part 2 on religious worship in the Lord's Day. Last week, we began looking at this chapter, and we were able to cover paragraphs 1 through 4 and paragraph 6. The first paragraph laid the foundation that all men are required to worship their Creator, but the only acceptable way to worship is according to the instructions contained within Scripture. This assertion is foundational to the regulative principle of worship. If Scripture does not allow it in worship, then it is prohibited. And this is in contrast to the normative principle of worship, which allows anything in worship unless Scripture explicitly prohibits it. And I want to reassert a caution to us. These principles of worship are in the portion of the confession that declares how we are to exercise our Christian liberty. Since we are dealing with matters of liberty, we must maintain charity as we interact with Christian brethren who differ from us. Within our own midst, we should firmly and boldly assert what we believe, as we're doing this evening. But when we interact with others, I urge care in what we say. If we disagree with them, let us use charity when the subject is a matter of liberty. While I may believe they are truly wrong, I should strive to open the Scriptures to them, not club them over the head, figuratively speaking, of course. In this day and age, you have to say that. Why is Reformed worship so different from others? The regulative principle is a key component to that. We will only include elements in worship that Scripture allows. Otherwise, it is not included. And as we dig into paragraph 5 this evening, it will list the specific elements of the regulative principle. We also considered a limitation of the regulative principle. Specifically, it is only to guide the worship of the church. It is not a guide to all of life. The general principles of Scriptures are what guide all of life and direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy Him through our actions. But the regulative principle is focused on the how the gathered body of Christ will worship God. It is concerned with the worship and the government of the church. Paragraph 2 restricted worship to God alone, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and noted that since the fall, it must be through the mediation of Christ alone. Paragraph 6 stated that religious worship may be done anywhere. It is not tied to a specific place or structure. And this was in contrast to Old Testament worship from Scripture, and also spoke against Rome's practice of giving special sanctity to certain structures and places. A church is a church because of the gathered saints, not because of the place where they meet. Paragraph 3 and 4 dealt with prayer. It is required of all men, and to be acceptable, it is made in the name of Christ, where we acknowledge that we are presenting our hearts and needs, but God is free to answer according to His will and purposes. We offer prayer for things that are for lawful and for people that are alive today and in the future, but never for the dead. If we glance ahead at paragraph 5, we'll notice that prayer is not listed as one of the elements of worship. That is because it has already been addressed in these other paragraphs. Prayer is not limited to corporate worship alone, but is part of the daily life of the Christian as well. Let's begin by looking at paragraph 5 this evening. It reads, "The reading of Scriptures, preaching and hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgiving upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner." Before we dig into this paragraph, we need to give some additional definition to the regulative principle. This asserts that the only acceptable worship is that which is explicitly taught in Scripture. But how far do we apply this principle? When should our worship service begin? How long should it last? Do we allow worship dance during the service? Which psalm or hymn should we sing? What version of the Bible do we use? Do we use hymnals or PowerPoint? We believe that Scripture regulates the elements of worship. It specifies the activities that are allowed. This is in contrast to the various and varied circumstances of how those activities are performed. This is a distinction between elements and circumstances. These are technical terms, and their definition provides us with a good explanation of each one. Webster defines element as the first or essential principle, as the elements of earth, water, salt, or wood, the elements of the world. So letters are called the elements of language. And circumstance is defined as something attending or relative to a fact, a particular thing, which, though not essential to an action, in some way affects it. I like the reference to letters being the elements of language. What is required for language? The letters of the alphabet. Those letters are absolutely required for language. Remove the letters and communication ceases. Similarly, a circumstance is something related to an action. It affects the action but is not essential for the action itself. The circumstance can be changed without affecting the element. In our context of religious worship, an element is not morally indifferent. It is something that is moral and is religiously obligated upon the Christian by God. The lists of elements in this paragraph are an obligation of the Christian. They are specified by Scripture and are to be performed. However, circumstance is morally indifferent. It may be done or it may be omitted. Its inclusion in worship or its omission does not change worship. The time of our worship service is a circumstance. Each church must decide for themselves. The version of Scripture used is another circumstance. Our church uses the New King James Version, while some of our close sister churches use the English Standard Version. Of course, the example I mentioned of worship dance is an element, not a mere circumstance. Since it is not found in Scripture, it should not be included. The first element listed in this paragraph is the reading of Scriptures. Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." I read that from the ESV because it uses, the King James uses give attention to reading, as opposed to the ESV, which says to the public reading. The ESV gives a fuller explanation of that Greek word. This practice of reading Scripture was transferred from the Jewish synagogue to the New Testament church. In Luke 4:16 and following, we see Christ going to the synagogue. There he stood up and read to the people from Isaiah. At the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, James concludes his remarks in verse 21, "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And Paul extends this practice in several exhortations. In 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read by all the holy brethren." He does not merely say to read the letter, he charges them to read it. That is emphatic. And in Colossians 4:16, he instructs, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." God wants us to hear his words to us. While we can privately read our Bible, the context of this reading is when the church is gathered together for worship. By having Scripture read publicly, the entire congregation is hearing the same words with all of the brethren together. It is a simple but essential means for the body to grow together in the Lord. And while we can also discern a practical reason for this instruction, it ensures that the people will at least hear the word of God once a week. For remember, throughout history, many people are unable to read. How are they to know God's word unless they hear it? And in our present day, here in America, with a phenomenal abundance of Bibles in countless versions, both in print and electronic version, the Bible still goes unread. Ability to read and access to a Bible does not mean that it will be read. By having the reading of Scriptures an essential element of worship, God provides us a rich blessing of instruction to the gathered church. And then preaching and hearing the Word of God. I like the way the confession puts these together, the preaching and the hearing. It shows that both the preacher and the congregation are involved in the process. It is through the preaching of the Word of God that saints are established and sinners are converted. The early church is described in Acts 2:42 as those who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Our services at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, like most churches in the Reformed tradition, are oriented towards the preaching of the Word. That activity is the primary activity of a formal worship service. This brings us to singing. Do you want to cause strife and contention among believers? Bring up the subject of music and singing as it applies to the church service. This is sure to bring heated discussion and much rancor. This is a place where element and circumstance are greatly confused. And in my opinion, this is not surprising. Music itself is an emotional medium. It is harder to be discerning when your emotions and feelings are involved. Let me give some general guidelines and recommendations on the subject. Time will not allow for a thorough explanation exegesis of this subject. What we need to keep in mind is that whatever the form of singing, it is the collective body, the congregation, that is doing it. It is a group effort, not a performance. Before you ask, what about such and such, consider if the thing tends to facilitate corporate worship or does it tend toward being a performance. Does the form of music facilitate corporate singing or is it more performing? Do so-called worship bands truly help the congregation sing or does it let the congregation be lazy since the people up front are singing for them? What does a visitor hear when the worship band is playing and the people are singing? Do they primarily hear the band or the people? Let me be personal and specific. As the pianist of our church, am I playing in such a way to accompany and facilitate singing, or am I performing? I can remember a time in college when I played the piano for the congregational singing, but I performed and did not accompany. It was a good performance, but attention was diverted to me and away from the singing to God. When is it appropriate for a choir or band to perform? I would suggest at a concert. That is the perfect venue for a performance. What do we sing? In our day, we argue over old hymns or new contemporary songs and choruses. But are you aware that historically the argument was over whether we should sing at all in the worship service? In the 1600s, there were many who were strongly opposed to congregational singing of any kind, even psalms. Wise men pressed the issue of congregational singing, showing its validity from Scripture, and began to inform and educate the church. And then a man named Isaac Watts began publishing his Divine and Moral Songs, and the church has been the beneficiary ever since. The words we sing and the music we use should promote good doctrine and instruction to the people. And I suggest that we have a more static repertoire of songs, like a hymn book, that is not constantly changing. The people need to become familiar with and over time to memorize the songs that are used in corporate worship. Lastly, on singing, I'd like to quickly make a comment about psalmody. Some brethren practice exclusive psalmody, not singing anything but the psalms. We should grant them that liberty, just as they should grant us liberty to have a wider selection of what we sing. One reason among many that we utilize sacred hymns in addition to the psalms is stated by Simon Wartinian when he writes, "We cannot, if we hold to exclusive psalmody, sing the precious name of the Savior or about the great truths which come to a greater light in the New Testament, as the Holy Trinity, the cross, the atonement, the resurrection, and so on. No doubt exclusive psalmists would argue that we can find these themes in the Psalter, but we can never clearly sing about them." The confession continues to enumerate other elements of worship, the administration of baptism, and the Lord's Supper. These are two new positive laws in the New Testament age for the church. Both of these ordinances are addressed more fully later in the confession in their own chapters. Finally, the confession mentions the elements of humiliation with fastings and thanksgiving upon special occasion. There can be special occasions for corporate fasting to beseech God and times to give thanks for his care and provision. When performed, it needs to be done in a holy and religious manner. And there's an important phrase in the middle that provides our attitude in all of these elements. The confession states regarding these elements that they are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Before we begin to argue about elements or their circumstance, is our goal to obey God in what we do, or are we trying to have our own way? Are we worshiping with understanding and knowledge? And do we put these elements into practice with faith, reverence, and godly fear? Our God is a consuming fire, and while he usually does not strike a person dead immediately in these days, there will be an accounting for how we behave in his church. Paragraph 7. As it is the law of nature, that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Why do we go to church every week on Sunday? Is it something optional like a cup of coffee? But that's a bad example for many Americans. Is weekly church a cultural practice that is for nice boys and girls? The first paragraph of this chapter declares that all men are to worship their Creator and that Scripture provides instructions on what is proper worship. So the question becomes, what does Scripture say in regard to the ongoing, regular worship of God? Many in Christianity would argue that the Ten Commandments no longer apply. Christ fulfilled them. They assert that the ordinance of a Sabbath is not in the New Testament. Of course, most of these people state that they are not bound by a law to weekly worship, and yet if they're serious about their faith, they worship weekly, most often on a Sunday. Their assertion is from a faulty understanding of the moral law. We dealt with this thoroughly in chapter 19 on the law of God. To summarize, the moral law was given at creation, written in the hearts of men, as the Apostle Paul states in Romans 2:15. God verbally spoke the Ten Commandments at Sinai as a summary of that law so that it was clearly spelled out. And when Christ came, he further summarized that law into two commands, love God and love your neighbor. What people forget is the fact that which is summarized is still binding. When Christ said to love God, this also includes the first four commands of the Ten Commandments, and the same for loving your neighbor on the last six commands. All of those commands remain in effect, and the many exhortations throughout the New Testament attest to that effect. While those exhortations are not stated in a summary form of 10 items, the concepts are clearly woven throughout the New Testament. The moral law comes from the character of God, which is why he wrote them on the heart of man at creation. As a creation ordinance, it persists throughout the entire creation. The first aspect of that moral law is the realization that all men have that a time should be set aside for worship, whether it is to a piece of stone, the sun, or to God himself, all men have the innate knowledge of worship. But since this is the law of nature, that knowledge is not adequate to engage in proper worship. The confession states that proper worship is one day in seven, and we use the term Sabbath to refer to that day. What we need to ask and to understand is this: when was this Sabbath, this one day in seven, instituted? The answer to this question helps us properly frame how we should view the Sabbath day. Joseph Pipus states, along with work, Genesis 1:28 and 2:15, and marriage, Genesis 2:18 through 25, God instituted the Sabbath to govern the lives of all mankind. Just as the ordinances of work and marriage are permanent, so is the ordinance of the Sabbath. There are three creation ordinances. These rules are forever binding upon creation while creation exists. Work, marriage, and the Sabbath existed in the beginning. By the end of the week of creation, these ordinances were instituted. As an example of marriage, consider Matthew 19:7 and following, when the Pharisees challenged Christ regarding divorce. In verse 8, Christ declares, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wife. but from the beginning it was not so. What the Pharisees did not understand was that their Creator, the one who spoke the world into existence, was standing before them and plainly told them that the original ordinance of marriage was one man and one woman for one lifetime. Let's consider Genesis 2, 1 through 3. God informs us through his revelation that thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. We know that God was not tired from creating, as Isaiah declares in 40:28. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. God stopped and enjoyed his creation. After each step, at the end of each day, he declared, "It is good." His creation was perfect. It was a reflection of his own beauty and glory. Archibald Alexander writes regarding God resting, thus setting an example to his creature, man. For he not only rested on the seventh day, but sanctified it, that is, set it apart to a holy use, to be employed not in bodily labor or converse with the world, but in the contemplation of the works and attributes of God, and in holding delightful communion with his Maker. Verse 3 of Genesis 2 says that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He makes that day holy and sets it apart from other days. Being sanctified, that day should not be a common day. The normal actions and activities of the other days should be suspended for this holy day, for the Sabbath. What does Sabbath mean? Does it mean the seventh day of the week? It means simply to stop and to cease. Thus, the Sabbath is not a particular day, but is concerned with what is done or not done, as the case may be. The purpose of the Sabbath is rest. The day of the Sabbath is a different matter. Let's quickly look at what God said to Israel at Sinai regarding the Sabbath. His words in Exodus 20, verse 8, are "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." God ties the fourth commandment to creation. He says, "Remember." This is not a new command. It has already been in play. And just a side note, the other nine commandments were also in play from creation, but this one is singled out with "Remember." God continues and provides explicit instruction for proper behavior on the Sabbath. And God continues even more and provides a reason in verse 11 in Exodus. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." God is repeating what was already said in Genesis 2. This is not new information. Another important passage to properly understand the Sabbath is Mark 2:23-27. Verses 23 and 24 set the stage. "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Christ and his disciples were upsetting the Pharisees by plucking grain. The Pharisees complained to Christ. They whined directly to their Creator. The Creator of heaven and earth provides an answer by example in verses 25 and 26, and then in verse 27 declares, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." The word "make" in Greek is engeneto, which literally means "came into existence." The Sabbath came into existence for man. The same Greek word is used in the Septuagint in Genesis 1 creation story 20 times. It is also used 3 times in John 1:3 to establish Christ as the one through whom all things were created. Jesus Christ stood before them in the flesh, the God who created the Sabbath, and powerfully declared that the Sabbath was for the benefit of man. Now consider this important fact. Christ regularly confronts and is confronted with the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath. In all cases, he does not try to abolish it or fulfill it. Rather, he shows the continuing purpose of a day of rest that is not encumbered by needless regulations. Simon Wartenian furthers this thought and writes, For the Lord does not only connect the making and the institution of the Sabbath to the creation, for that is when all things were made, but he also claims that the Sabbath was made for man in general, not the Israelites in particular. Against those in his day who would have limited God's grace and the Sabbath to Israel, the Lord Jesus uses the broadest term available, mankind, to designate those for whose benefit the Sabbath was established. And in speaking this way, Jesus would have been understood as viewing the Sabbath as an ordinance created at creation for all men, and not just as an ordinance established at Sinai for Israel. The confession says that this is a perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages. Man cannot take what God has bound into his creation and make it null and void. If you want to state that the Sabbath does not apply in this New Testament age, then you must be consistent and declare that work and marriage are also done away with. Why does our culture wish to do away with marriage, put down church on Sunday, and getting something for nothing? If God does not exist, then neither do his creation ordinances. It is imperative for the church not to be willfully ignorant, but to firmly declare these things. Not only is proper doctrine important for our faith and practice, it is also a witness against the wickedness of our culture. Just as discussions on the moral law seem to go back to Sinai and get stuck there, so the discussion on the Sabbath does the same. Instead, we must be discerning and observe that both the moral law and the Sabbath go back to creation. I want to quickly finish up this paragraph. While there is much more gold to mine, we need to move forward. And the foundation we have laid will let us move quickly. We need to address the matter of what day of the week is the Sabbath. Is it the last day of the week, or is it the first day of the week? What seems to make this difficult is that when something is tied back to creation, it becomes a moral issue, and that which is moral is tied to the character of God. Since God is unchangeable, then something that is moral likewise cannot change. So how do we justify the idea of a Christian Sabbath on the first day of the week? For thousands of years, the Sabbath was on the seventh day. Why are we so bold to state that it is now the first day of the week? The moral aspect of Sabbath is a day of rest, a time set aside to worship God. The essence of Sabbath is rest, not a particular day. The day was given to us as a positive command. Remember from our discussion on chapter 19 on the law that God gives positive commands and can abrogate or change them at a later time. Proper handling of manna and the rite of circumcision are quick examples from the Old Testament of abrogated positive law. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are New Testament examples of new positive law given to believers. Here is God being God, giving us something to make us think carefully to understand what he is doing. God establishes a 1 day in 7 principle of rest, a time to reflect on him. It was instituted by his example to be an intricate part of creation. Then knowing that we are but sheep and needed to be guided, he tells us by positive law on which day to worship him. With all of this preparation, the last section of this paragraph is self-apparent. The confession, I'll reread it. He hath particularly appointed 1 day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. And the last paragraph in this chapter, paragraph 8. The confession says, "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." The Lord has provided a day of rest, which in the New Testament age we refer to as the Lord's Day. Once we understand the importance of observing this special day, we need to know how to conduct ourselves in that day. What should we do? What should we avoid doing? If I were to summarize this paragraph, I would say, call the Sabbath a delight. God created this day for our benefit. It should be something that we profit from. If we get the idea of delighting in the Sabbath in mind, it will help us understand the day better. And let me remind us that how each individual, each family, and even each church puts this into practice will differ. We are each accountable to God. Let us strive to make proper use of the day that He has prepared for us. The confession exhorts us to prepare both our hearts and our affairs beforehand. We are not to come into God's presence unprepared. When Joseph was called out of prison to interpret the dream for Pharaoh, we are told in Genesis 41:14 that they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. While the matter required haste to appear before Pharaoh, it also demanded that he went in proper attire. Likewise, we must arrange our responsibilities so that we are able to give the entire day to the Lord. Isaiah 58:13 and 14 gives us a proper understanding of the Sabbath rest. Remember that idolatry and dishonoring the Sabbath were ongoing problems to Israel. God was constantly prodding and urging them to obedience. God speaks through Isaiah in this passage, and I'll be reading in the New American. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is calling his people to be with him, to take delight in the Lord. Because he knows our weakness, he reminds us not to seek our own pleasure, but to honor the Sabbath. On this point, Jeremy Walker comments, "To profane the Sabbath is to reject the divine authority of God, to try to throw off his lordship over our time and our labor, asserting would-be human autonomy in its place." And is this not what our culture is desperately trying to do, to cast off the duty to worship our Creator? This is a creation ordinance, and sinful man must forcefully reject everything that reminds of his Creator. And I would suggest that setting apart the Sabbath affects the soul of the church. If our culture, if Satan himself, can so twist our thinking to dishonor the Lord's Day, or to feel content in doing our God duty by just attending a worship service, then the church continues to be stripped of its power and ability to influence the culture. It has lost its savor and should be cast out. Brethren, this is a serious matter. First, we must examine our own hearts to determine if we properly honor the Sabbath. Do we call the Lord's Day a delight to our soul? In one sense, we will never properly honor the Sabbath, just as we never pray enough. But I believe you understand my point. We must stop making excuses and press on diligently week after week. Quoting Jeremy Walker again, he writes, "Just think for a moment how much more holy and happy we might be if we truly and entirely gave ourselves more to the God-ordained means of sanctification. It is when we behold the glory of the Lord that we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. For what greater blessing or for what higher motivation and purpose and what greater peace and joy could we ever ask or seek? This is the foretaste of glory when the earthly man that we are shall take on completely the character of the spiritual man." If you recognize that you need to exert more effort in this regard, be aware up front of the initial challenges you will face. Our physical bodies provide a good illustration. If you decide to get in shape, maybe for a Spartan race, perhaps, your body will often be out of shape for the exertion. So training begins, the workouts start, and the pain process is painful. Because this effort is new, the exercise is difficult at first. But through training, progress is made. In the same way, our spiritual workout of preparing for and giving the day to the Lord will be difficult at first. But through practice and with time, the Lord will grant improvement. When is the best time to begin this effort? Today, of course. The confession lists three areas of appropriate activity in the Lord's Day. They are acts of piety, acts of necessity, and acts of mercy. Regarding the acts of piety, the confession says, "We are to be taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship. Since this is to occupy the whole day, it will take effort. Some time will be spent individually, some with family, and some in public worship. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us in 10:24 and 25, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Public worship is an essential element of Christian living and is vital for a healthy church. It is one of the means of grace given for our spiritual growth and encouragement. Is your walk with the Lord weak? Do you know that you should be doing more? One simple way is to commit yourself to the public worship of the church. It is a means of grace for your soul. Come with an eager attitude to worship. Talk with your fellow Christians and thank God for this day of rest. The more you put into the day, the more you will benefit. Do not come merely for the worship service and leave, but stay in fellowship with the brethren. And to gain even more from the day, come to the Sunday school hour. It is a good time to learn and usually involves an opportunity for discussion and questions. Between the Sunday school hour and the worship service, your morning is spent in corporate worship. And there is even more opportunity with our evening service. It includes a time of prayer, a sermon, observing the Lord's Supper. God has provided means for your spiritual nourishment. Are you using them or neglecting them? If you eat of his provision, you will be strengthened. If you abstain, you go hungry. Let me quickly say that each family must consider their circumstance. We are primarily a commuter church in a large urban area, some families driving an hour or more to attend. For these people, an evening service becomes a logistical challenge, especially if they have children or if they are older in years. Wisdom must be exercised in each of these cases. However, for those that live in relative close proximity to the church, I exhort each of us to put forth the effort to attend the corporate services of the church. Your elders strive to provide preaching and teaching for the benefit of your soul. Will you not feed from the provision extended to you? The other parts of the day become time for individuals and families to rest, read, and pray. Families with young children will spend their day differently than empty nesters and so on. Parents need to consider their children and their need to wiggle. Strive to make the day a delight. We also have to deal with difficulties surrounding unconverted family members, especially parents or spouses. God knows your circumstance. Honor your Heavenly Father, and He will give you strength and wisdom. We're also to engage in works of necessity. These would be mostly activities that we could not foresee or plan around. They happen upon us unexpectedly. The examples from Scripture are eating and caring for animals. The farmer must care for his animals. Many of his tasks cannot be put off to another day. Are you driving to church and you get a flat tire? That is a work that needs to be addressed promptly. Here's where we must be diligent to properly prepare for the Lord's Day. If we have a school project due on Monday or there is a work deadline, strive to arrange your time so that time on the Lord's Day is not needed. The man in Numbers 15:32 was found collecting firewood on the Sabbath because he did not plan ahead. The Lord instructed Moses and the people to stone him. Is it hard to plan ahead properly? Absolutely. And we will likely stumble and fail along the way. But that is not a reason or an excuse to quit. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Last is the category of works of mercy. We can think of the idea of rescue here, such as firemen, police, doctors and nurses, and even the military. The ReformedResource.net website quotes a challenge from Joseph Pipa. Everything we do should be measured by the question, does this promote the purposes of the day? And then that site continues and asks several more questions. Is what I am thinking of doing needed for my or others' immediate physical welfare or to enable me or others to worship and rest? Could I have done it yesterday? Or can I postpone it until tomorrow without immediate harm? How can I best keep his day holy? The Lord's Day is to be a delight. We need to apply diligence to make it so. And we must lovingly encourage and exhort one another in this area. This is an area where liberty abounds, and we must be cognizant of that when speaking with others. The corporate gathering of the saints each Lord's Day is a taste of heaven. I want to press upon us delighting in the Lord and being mindful of the liberty we also enjoy. The confession says that we are to observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts. That word thoughts has tripped people up. I see it as an exhortation that shows how all-encompassing this effort must be. Only you and God know your thoughts. Be diligent to think of Him throughout the Lord's day. Let me conclude by saying that the Christian life, the ongoing process of sanctification, is difficult this side of eternity. And when we consider proper worship of God and showing proper respect on the Lord's day, it is awesome and mind-numbing. But we also know that our God is loving and delights to show mercy to His children. Continue to seek after your Heavenly Father and enjoy the blessings of corporate worship with the people of God. Let us call the Sabbath a delight. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these words of exhortation, and we thank You that You have given us the Sabbath. And Lord, while we struggle this side of eternity to properly honor and worship You, we are thankful for the instructions You provide, and we do eagerly look forward to eternity itself when we will fully enter our Sabbath rest and be able to, without sin dragging us down, to be able to worship Christ fully. We thank You now as we come to the Lord's table for this means of grace, this reminder of how You have brought us into Your presence and have given us a taste of that Sabbath rest now as we come to worship You. We pray that You would encourage us through what we have heard and help us to keep our thoughts and minds on Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.